Good morning. If you would take your Bibles and turn along with me to Genesis chapter 1. In the past month, two cultural icons have passed into eternity. Two men with names that will be recognized in every household. Just this week, British physicist and cosmologist Stephen Hawking passed from this life. And then last month, of course, on February 21st, evangelist Billy Graham went to his eternal reward. Two very different men, two very different lives, living for two very different purposes. This is how USA Today recorded the news of Hawking's death. Legendary physicist Stephen Hawking lived for decades with the prospect of death hanging over his head. But unlike the rest of us, he never worried about what's next. Editorial, I'm not worried about what's next. Hopefully you're not worried about it either. USA Today goes on, in Hawking's 2010 book, The Grand Design, Hawking said, a creator is not necessary in the narrative of how the world was created. Hawking, who died at 76, spoke candidly in a 2011 Guardian interview about what he believes happens when people die. He told the Guardian that while he wasn't afraid of death, he was in no hurry to die. It should come as no surprise that Hawking was not religious. Hawking said this, I regard the brain as a computer, which will stop working when its components fail, he said. There is no heaven or afterlife for broken down computers. That is a fairy story for people afraid of the dark. A fairy story for people afraid of the dark. Please, Dr. Hawking, don't hold back. Tell us what you really think. Contrast Hawking's view of death with that of Billy Graham, who died at the age of 99, having preached the gospel to millions all over the world. Here's what Graham said about the prospect of his own death in an interview in 2011. He said, I have a tremendous amount of hope because I'm a believer in Jesus Christ who was raised from the dead. And I believe he's alive right now. My wife is already in heaven. I look forward to seeing her. Definitely. In the near future. Because I'm 92 now. And I know that my time is limited on this earth. But I have tremendous hope in the fact that I'll be in the future life. And I'll be there based on what Jesus Christ did for me on the cross and by the resurrection. This gives me a great deal of hope. Stephen Hawking, Billy Graham, two very different men with two very different perspectives on death, on life, two very different views of the future. Two very different worldviews that led them to lead two very different lives. The one, a celebrated Cambridge scientist who developed and preached the doctrines of evolution and cosmology through scientific naturalism. The other, a plain-spoken evangelist who preached hope through the gospel of Jesus Christ. Both now dead. And their lives tell two very different stories. So who was right? Does it matter? According to Hawking's worldview, it really doesn't matter at all. For when you die, it's simply game over. You cease to exist. The brain is a computer. Computers wear out. When yours wear out, you're done. There's no heaven for computers. Broken computers, they just go on the trash heap of history and they cease to exist. But if Graham was right, then it really does matter what you believe. And it matters not just for this life, but for all eternity. How can we know which path is right? How can we know which man was right? Well, fortunately, God has not left us in the dark. He has revealed to us the answer in the pages of His Word. And specifically, in Genesis 1. Hawking got it wrong from the very beginning. And his life was on a trajectory that was wrong because of it. Turn with me to Genesis 1. We've already studied together the first 5 days of creation. Creation day one saw the creation of earth, space, time, light, matter. Creation day two, the establishment of the sky and the creation of it. Creation day three, seas, dry land, and plants. Creation day four, sun, moon, and stars. Creation day five, sea life and birds. This morning we're going to study together creation day six, and the creation of land animals and humans. We won't get to all of it this morning, so this will be part one of a two-parter, Lord willing. Genesis 1, 24. Let me read it for us this morning. Genesis 1, verse 24. Then God said, "Let the earth bring forth living creatures after their kind, cattle and creeping things and beasts of the earth after their kind." And it was so. God made the beasts of the earth after their kind, and the cattle after their kind, and everything that creeps on the ground after its kind. And God saw that it was good. Then God said, "Let us make man in our image, according to our likeness, and let them rule over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the sky, and over the cattle, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." And God created man in His own image. In the image of God, He created him. Male and female, He created them. God blessed them. And God said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply, and fill the earth and subdue it, and rule over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the sky, and over every living thing that moves on the earth." Then God said, "Behold, I've given you every plant yielding seed that is on the surface of all the earth, and every tree which has fruit yielding seed, it shall be food for you. And to every beast of the earth, and to every bird of the sky, and to everything that moves on the earth which has life, I've given every green plant for food." And it was so. God saw all that He had made, and behold, it was very good. And there was evening and there was morning, the sixth day. This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray together. Our God, our Father, our Creator, our guide, our help, our tower, our defense, Lord God, you are our God. We are your servants. Forgive us, Lord, for thinking too highly of ourselves and for, in our rebellion and sin, placing ourselves over you, making ourselves gods, at least in our own minds and hearts. Forgive us, Lord. May these truths that we study today remind us of who we truly are, reminding us in humility that we are creatures created by you and accountable to you, but also reminding us of our dignity, creatures unique among all your creation, for we have been made in your image. Therefore, our lives are precious in your sight, so precious that you sent your Son, Jesus Christ, to redeem us from our sin and to set right all that was broken. Thank you for your gracious love and mercy. It's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen. At the beginning of creation day 6, God speaks again. Verse 24, then God said, let the earth bring forth living creatures. On day 1 of creation, God had made the earth. But as we saw in Genesis 1:2, the earth was formless and void. That is, it was inhospitable to life, and it was uninhabited by life. And with each successive day of creation and each successive act of creation, God was forming and filling the world. Forming and filling the world, forming it into a suitable habitat for life, and filling the creation with living things. On days 1 through 3, God is forming the creation, and on days 4 through 6, he is filling the creation, filling the creation. On day 1, God forms the earth and space, and on day 4, God fills space with stars and planets. On day 2, God separates the waters below from the waters above and forms the sky. And on day 5, God fills the seas, which he formed, and fills the sky with birds, filling the sea with fish and other marine animals. On day 3, God forms the dry land and creates vegetation. On day 6, God fills the dry land with living creatures. So now, on day 6, God creates these living creatures that will live on the land, that will fill the land that he has formed. And we see here 3 broad categories of living creatures that were created. Now, these aren't intended to be technical categories, as though every creature can find itself in one of these 3 categories, but they are 3 broad categories that summarize the living creatures that God made on day 6. There are the cattle, there are creeping things, and there are beasts of the earth. Cattle, of course, refers to the many domesticated animals that serve humanity, including cows and oxen and goats and sheep. These animals would specially serve mankind, providing both labor and food. God also created on the 6th day creeping things. This refers to small animals which creep along the ground, or who, because of their very short legs, appear to creep along the ground. This would, of course, include insects and small animals like rodents. And you think about the sheer number of insects that exist in the world. Just by the insect population alone, this is an amazing and diverse creation of God. The next category are the beasts of the earth. And this refers to all non-domesticated animals. Lions, tigers, and bears. You weren't sure what to do there, were you? Second service will be quicker on that one, I think. A little later in the day. Bighorn sheep. And zebras. Elephants. And moose. Rhinoceroses. And hippopotamuses. Wolves and giraffes. This, of course, would have also included the creation of land-dwelling dinosaurs. They, too, were created on day six. But what happened to them? Well, we can't be certain. We know they're not here anymore. We know they existed. We know they were created during the days of creation. So where'd they go? Well, they probably died out soon after the flood of Genesis chapter 7 because of the significant climate changes that resulted from the flood. And there was a reduction, significant reduction, in the lifespans of human beings as a result, immediately following the flood, probably also causing the eventual extinction of the dinosaurs. Like the other creatures God had made, He created them after their kind. And they would reproduce and multiply, all of these living creatures made on day six, they would reproduce and multiply according to their kind. You see, Genesis chapter 1 makes no allowance for macroevolution. There's no room here for the idea that all of these creatures and every other living thing evolved from a single organism. No, God made them all by His power according to His will. Each according to their own kind. The idea of macroevolution, of mutation coupled with gene flow and genetic drift and natural selection, all taking place over the course of 3.8 billion years, is not an option for us biblically. And that's where we begin. As Christians, we begin with the Bible. The text will not allow it. Furthermore, to allow for all of this macroevolution to occur over billions of years, you have to have a lot of death. Death doesn't come until the fall in Genesis chapter 3. Oh, there'll be death and there'll be plenty of it, but this isn't the time of death yet. Genesis chapter 1 and Genesis chapter 2, the time of creation. God declares all of these living creatures that He has made, He declares them good. He sees that what He has made is right and fitting and beautiful and good. In a single day, all these living creatures came into being, each according to their kind, all of them good, all of them complete, fitting for the purpose for which they were created. They are complete and finished. No mutations, no genetic drift, no billions of years. All these living creatures created in a single day by God, and all were, from the moment of their creation, declared to be good. Now look with me at verse 26. Then God said, let us make man in our image, according to our likeness. Wow. Here we have the apex of God's creative work. Humanity. The creation of mankind stands out from all the rest that God has created thus far, which is amazing considering the vastness and the glory of all that he's created leading up to this point. You think about the vast universe and the stars and the galaxies. You think about the life in the sea teeming, swarming with life. The beauty of birds and living creatures and majestic animals that God created. But here we have something unique indeed. What makes this act of creation, this final act of creation, stand out from all the others? Several things. First, God confers with himself before creating humanity. He does this with no other part of creation. He has a conversation with himself, a conference with himself. In every other act of creation, God is simply said to act. He speaks and things come into existence by divine fiat. Here, before creating, God speaks to himself. Let us make man in our image and according to our likeness. Interesting way for God to speak about himself. Let us. He doesn't say, let me, or I will. Let us make man in our image. And after our likeness, God is speaking, but he is speaking of himself using plural personal pronouns. Us and our. What's going on here? Some have said that this is just a usage of the plural of majesty, like the use of the royal we. It might be used by a king or a sovereign. But there seems to be more here than that. Furthermore, it's not usually used with verbs. While in verse 1 we have God creating the heavens and the earth, if you look back at verse 1 of chapter 1, in verse 2 we see the Spirit of God moving over the surface of the waters. God is creating, but the Spirit of God, which appears to be in some sense distinct, is hovering over the surface of the waters. In both verses 26 and 27, the name for God that's used is the plural noun Elohim. But that plural noun in verses 26 and 27 is joined to singular verbs said and created. God said and God created. Elohim, plural, said, singular. Elohim created, singular verb attached to a plural noun. What's going on here? Well, what we seem to have here is an early expression of a plurality in unity within the Godhead. That in the one essence of who God is, there is also a plurality of persons. A plurality in unity, and a unity in plurality. Now, I'm not advocating here that we have a fully formed expression of the Trinity in these verses. We know that the understanding of the Trinity will only come along as the completion of progressive revelation. As more is learned and more is understood about who God is, it becomes more focused in the New Testament. I don't think Moses would have understood the fullness of the meaning of these things. But this divine plurality in unity is already present in seed form on the very first page and in the very first chapter of the Bible. God is revealing himself. And none of it is by accident. None of it is by mistake. All of it is intentional. And all of it leads to a fuller understanding of who our God is. So what then does God confer with himself to create? Verse 26, God said, "Let us make man." Make man in our image and after our likeness. The Hebrew word for man is Adam. Adam. And it refers to mankind. Not referring to male or female, but encompassing both male and female humanity, we would say. Mankind would be made in God's image and according to his likeness. Now that is truly unique among all of God's creatures. What does this mean? To be made according to God's likeness and according to his image. The Hebrew word for image comes from a root that frequently refers to carvings or statues or models. Replicas made in the likeness of something else. I have some bookends in my office that my wife gave me as a gift. They are replicas of the Golden Gate Bridge in San Francisco. It's a beautiful bridge, one of the most iconic architectural structures in all the world. But they are not actual size, in case you were wondering. Right? They've been scaled down to suit the purpose for which they were created, to hold books up, to keep them from falling over. And they do so in a beautiful and functional way. A way that I appreciate almost every week when I see them. Even so, we have been made in the image of God. We are not actual size. Some of us might think we are. But the scale is 1-to-1, right? As God is, so am I. No. No, the scale is significant to understanding this rightly. To be made in God's image is, in some sense, to be a kind of replica of who God is, a scale model. That in some ways references that after which it was created. Now, some have tried to make much over these two words being used, image and likeness, saying that those things are unique and different from each other, image being different from likeness. If you understand Hebrew writing, you understand that the writers do this all the time. They use these parallelisms. They say the same thing a slightly different way, and I think that's what's going on here. Image and likeness. They each define each other. They're synonymous with one another. Both terms refer to mankind sharing certain characteristics with God. So in what ways was humanity created in God's image and according to his likeness? And how does this distinguish us from the rest of all that God made? Well, first of all, mankind, like God, is personal. We are personal beings. We have personhood, like God. He is a person. And part of being a person, of having personhood, is being relational. God is a relational God. We can see that in these very verses. He's relating to himself. And what we know now are the three persons of the Trinity. There's a divine conference going on at the creation of mankind. Let us make man in our image and after our likeness. He's conferring with himself. He's relating to himself. This is not the only time the Trinity interacted. They were constantly interacting. There was a relationship that was not bound by time, but extended into eternity past. Because God has always existed. God has never changed. He has always been one in three and three in one. And in eternity past, God conferred with himself. And Father, Son, and Holy Spirit determined to redeem a people for their own glory. Each member of the Trinity having their own role in that, but united in the goal of creating a world and redeeming a people for the glory of God's own name. Here, that plan is put into effect in Genesis 1:26 with the creation of mankind. Humanity was created with the same personhood and the same relational capabilities. A capacity God intends us to enjoy both with our fellow man and with our Creator. To relate, to talk, to speak, to hear, to listen, to understand, to communicate. This is part of what it means to be created in God's image. It also means that humanity was created with a self-consciousness, a self-awareness that is distinct from what we see among the other creatures that God has made. Again, the abilities of language and speech, the ability for moral discernment, the conscience planted deep within us. Something that the rest of creation does not have. We as human beings have the ability, furthermore, to manifest the communicable attributes of God. That is, those attributes of God which can be emulated by humanity. No other creation of God has that ability, meaning that qualities that are found in God perfectly can be reflected in humanity. Qualities like God's love, qualities like patience, mercy, truthfulness, goodness. We as human beings created in the image of God have the capacity to reflect those things that are found perfectly in God, albeit we reflect them imperfectly. It also means that human beings would be able to recognize and appreciate beauty. As God has created the wonderful world that we have seen, the breathtaking vistas, the incredible mountains, the seas that go on, the animals that inhabit sky and sea and land. At each successive point of creation, God saw that it was good. He could see beauty. He could see and confirm and affirm what he had made, that it was good and right and fitting to the purpose for which he had made it. And we, as those who've been made in his image, are also able to appreciate beauty and to create that which is good and beautiful through craftsmanship and artistic expression. All of this is the unique prerogative of humans. Humans are therefore set apart from the rest of creation by being created in God's image. This creation in God's image, you will notice from the text, extends both to male and female. Verse 27, the end of it. God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. Both man and woman were created in God's image. They bear God's image equally. Furthermore, we see that God gave his special creation a special job to do. Let us make man, verse 26, in our image, according to our likeness. Let them rule over the fish of the sea and over the birds and the sky and over the cattle and over all the earth and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. Having been made in the image of God, God calls us to rule over his creation, to exercise dominion over his creation as his vice regents. We are the trustees of the planet and all that God has made, entrusted to rule over and care for and work that which God has made. Next week, we're going to see more about God's plan for mankind to rule over the creation that God has made. But for now, let's just think through some of the practical implications and applications for life, given the fact that God has made all the creatures that dwell on the land and that he has made us his special creation, created in his image and according to his likeness. What are the implications and applications for us of this truth? Well, there are many. This is why Genesis is so important, is so foundational to establishing a correct and accurate worldview, to understanding why you're here, what you're supposed to be doing, what life is supposed to be about, what meaning you have, what significance you have. All of it flows out of this understanding of where we've come from. First implication is that all of human life possesses a sanctity. There is a sacredness to it. Not just because it's God's creation, but because all of human life is God's special creation. All of human life bears God's image and was made according to his likeness. The unborn, the elderly, the sick, the deformed, the limited, the smart, the not so smart, the quick and the strong, the slow and the weak. All human life is precious because it bears God's image. And therefore, all human life should be valued and treated with the utmost respect and dignity. It rules out abortion and euthanasia. These are not options for humanity. These are not options, certainly, for the Christian. Just because someone seems to have lived out their usefulness according to human standards does not mean that they have lived beyond their value. They have intrinsic value. because of who created them and how they were created, in God's image and according to his likeness. This direct connection between the value of human life and being made in the image of God is made in Genesis 9:6. Turn there with me if you would. Genesis 9:6. It says, after the flood, God sets his rainbow in the sky as a promise, as a covenant with Noah and humanity. And one of the applications and implications of man being made in the image of God is drawn out here and made explicit. Genesis 9:6. This is to be the abiding law of the land, according to the Creator. Whoever sheds man's blood, by man his blood shall be shed. Why? On what basis? For in the image of God he made man. Capital punishment. Life for life. You take someone's life, your life will be required of you. Why? Because life is precious. Life matters. There are no throwaway lives. There are no throwaway people. All are made in the image of God. By the way, this rules out all mistreatment of others. Injustice. Why? Why does it matter? Why do we care? Because every human being is made in the image of God, is a fellow image bearer. We're no better than them. They're no better than us. All have dignity. All deserve to be respected. All deserve justice. All deserve fair treatment. Students, it's why you shouldn't make fun of somebody else. It's why you shouldn't bully someone else. Why? Because they are made in the image of God. They may be different than you. They may not be as cool as you. But when you attack them, you are attacking someone made specially by God in his image. It's as though you're attacking God himself. Sanctity of all human life. That brings up another implication, another application. And that is that there is a hierarchy of value in the physical universe with mankind at the top. Only humans were created in God's image and according to his likeness. Only humans were given the divine role of overseeing the creation that God had made. Animals are not vested with this same quality of being as humans. Vegetables certainly weren't vested with this same quality of being as humans. This means that while we should be compassionate and we should care for the world, for the animals, as good stewards, we should not treat animals, however, with the same concern or even greater concern than we treat human beings. Eagle eggs should not be given greater protections than human fetuses. The animal rights movement makes no distinction between human life and animal life. Listen to what PETA's founder, Ingrid Newkirk, has said. There is no rational basis for saying that a human being has special rights. A rat is a pig, is a dog, is a boy. You know what? Bravo. Thanks for saying it. She's right. If you believe what the world tells us about how we all got here. A rat is a pig, is a dog, is a boy. Some are just further along in their evolutionary process. It's all the same. We all came from the same place. The same ooze. The same stuff. The same basic cells. A rat is a pig, is a dog, is a boy. Newkirk told a Washington Post reporter that the atrocities of Nazi Germany pale by comparison to the killing animals for food. She said this, quote, 6 million Jews died in concentration camps, but 6 billion broiler chickens will die this year in slaughterhouses. What? She's putting an equivalency there between a human life and a chicken. Professing to be wise, they became as fools. Now, we don't want to abuse animals. We want to treat the creation that God has entrusted to us with respect and care. But pass the chicken. Another implication and application. Understanding where we've come from and our place in the universe and how God has made us in His image and according to His likeness, this rules out sexism. Men and women are equal image bearers and deserving of equal dignity and respect. There is no inferiority when it comes to gender differences before God. There's no place for viewing women as inferior or for treating them with less honor than men are deserving of. Now, that doesn't mean that there aren't distinctions of roles, particularly in home and in church. Again, the Bible is our guide in these things, not the culture. But it does mean that all women should be treated with the dignity and respect due to divine image bearers. And where they do not receive the same dignity and respect, we ought to be fighting for them, defending them, running to their assistance and to their side. Why? Because they are our fellow image bearers. Another implication and application. Do you see how all these things spring out and affect the way we view the world, the way we treat each other, the way we understand why we're here and what we're supposed to be doing? Because we're all made, all of humanity is made in the image of God, there's no place for racism. There is one humanity, and all of humanity is united in being image bearers. There's no place for us to look down on someone else because of the color of their skin. I don't even like the term race. It's terrible. There's only one humanity. There's not, you know, the race of darker skinned people and the race of lighter skinned people. That's bogus. No, we all come back to one earthly father and mother, Adam and Eve. We're all related. We all have the same tree, family tree, ultimately. It all goes back to the same singular root. Darwinian evolution is actually an argument in favor of racism. The survival of the fittest. In fact, the original full-length title of Darwin's book, published in 1859, was on the origin of species by means of natural selection or the preservation of favored races in the struggle for life. Folks, ideas have consequences. And if you jettison God and you say that we're all just here as the result of time and chance, that we're all just insignificant lumps of matter spinning around on a larger but still insignificant lump of matter in an insignificant universe, then don't be surprised when tragic things happen as a result. A society that rejects God as creator will reject God's plan for humanity, will devalue human life. Life becomes cheap. Life has no meaning. And we will inherit the tragic results. You sow the wind, you reap the whirlwind. The result of all of this is futility, meaninglessness, hopelessness, and the brutality that goes along with it. And I think that's what we're seeing. Although God created us in His image, we know from the rest of Genesis that we rebelled against Him. And that image that is still within us is now marred by sin and tainted by sin's curse. Instead of living in harmony with God and with one another and with the created world around us, the universe is now marked by hostility and brokenness. And that's why Jesus Christ has come to give us hope, to redeem humanity from the brokenness of our sin and rebellion, to provide for us forgiveness. Jesus did so by being the perfect image bearer. He was the very image of God. He was and is, in fact, the Son of God, God incarnate, the God-man, come to redeem us from our sin and to reconcile us to God and set all things right again. This is the message of the Bible. So the only question is, have you trusted in God's provision for you to be made right, for you to be set right? For your rebellion and sin to be forgiven, have you trusted in God's provision of Jesus Christ? Have you confessed your sins and trust in His perfect sacrifice, His death, His burial, His resurrection from the dead? Christian, are you living in a way that is consistent with the fact that God is your creator and that we are His image bearers and our fellow human beings are image bearers? Is there racism in your heart? Is there sexism in your heart? Do you disparage whole classes of people just because they're different than you? There is no place for this in our lives. We all share one humanity, one creator, one and the same divine image stamped upon our souls. Therefore, deserving of dignity and respect and honor as fellow image bearers. Beloved, let us live out what we say we believe, loving both God, our Creator, and the neighbor He has set beside us. Let's pray together. Lord God, thank You for revealing these things to us, that You are our Creator and that You have created us in Your image and according to Your likeness that is beyond our ability to comprehend fully. Your mercy and grace to us is great. Your purposes for us are great. You've imbued us with dignity and meaning and reason for living in this life and in the next. Thank You, Lord, for this purpose. Thank You for this meaning and significance. Help us to glean its full implications and apply them to our lives. We thank You and pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.